I did neglect to welcome you to Jesus this morning, and I want to do that. As we sang, and can it be that I should gain? You think about all the things that we have gained because of Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us. We should be asking that question regularly, and can it be? That I am find myself where I am, and I'm here because of all that Christ has done for me. So I want to welcome you to him this morning. Last week, we started off Acts chapter 13. This is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. He was commissioned by the church. He and Barnabas were commissioned by the church in Antioch, and they set off, and they ended up on the island of Cyprus. They ended up seeing God save Sergius Paulus, a proconsul from Rome. They had this interaction with this Jewish false prophet, this magician, Bar-Jesus. But they saw the gospel do what the gospel does, and that is save people. And God saw fit to save Sergius Paulus on that day. This morning, we are looking at Paul and Barnabas. They're in Antioch of Pisidia. It's not the Antioch that commissioned them. This is a different Antioch. Come to find out that apparently there were a lot of Antiochs back in that day. This is Antioch of Pisidia. And we'll see, it's a long section, primarily because the bulk of this section is Paul's sermon, his word of encouragement to the people in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. And so I always feel funny breaking apart a sermon like that, and so we try to tackle it all in one shot, so we will see how we do this morning. But what I want us to be thinking about, and it's already kind of been a theme of this morning, is just the faithful activity of God. Because what Paul will do is he's going to give these people in the synagogue just this 30,000-foot view of God's faithfulness throughout the history of Israel. And it all culminates with the fulfillment of the promise of God, and that specifically is the arrival of Jesus. And ultimately, the vindication of Jesus, or the raising of Jesus from the dead. And the impact, the profound impact that has, not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. There's a universal scope to the gospel and to what Jesus Christ has accomplished. The gospel is exclusive because it's all about Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. But it is also inclusive in the sense that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him and him alone has eternal life. And so as we grow in our understanding of the activity of God, as we grow in our understanding of all that we have in Jesus, it's my prayer that we would be strengthened by that, encouraged by that, but we'd have this desire to grow. But that we would have a mindset and a heart that rejoices in our salvation. Because if you are like me, there are times, there are seasons when I can take all of that for granted. Be like, oh yeah, yep, he did that. And can it be? This is what I have in Christ. And so I want us to be kind of thinking about that this morning as I read for us out of Acts 13. I'm not going to read the entire portion. I'm going to read the last part of verse 16 through verse 41. That's Paul's speech. That's his word of encouragement to the people in that synagogue on that Saturday in Antioch of Pisidia. And then I'll read verses 48 and 52, and that's the response of the people. But I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's words. And then after I read, I will pray for us again. We read that Paul stood up in the synagogue and he motioned with his hand and he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, God gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity now to hear from you, from your words. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would give us minds to understand. But Lord, I pray also that our hearts would be moved, that your word would do its work. as you see fit in our lives. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So there are four scenes in this chapter. Scene number two is the bulk. Again, that is Paul's word of encouragement, his speech, his sermon that day in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. But as we start, we look at those first few verses, verses 13 to 15. And we read and recognize that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they leave Paphos, Cyprus. That's where Sergius Paulus was saved. That was where gospel ministry took place. They leave there, and they take the 110-mile boat ride to Perga and Pamphylia. Now, they don't spend a whole lot of time in Perga and Pamphylia, but it is in Perga where we read that John Mark leaves. Now, he doesn't just leave. He separates from, he deserts, if you will, Paul and Barnabas. And he heads back to Jerusalem. We don't know why he did that. We don't know why that was the choice that he made, but that is what he chose to do. He deserted them and made his way back to Jerusalem. This will become an issue. We'll see the fallout from this in Acts chapter 15. But Paul and Barnabas continue from Perga. They travel, they walk 100 miles or so to Antioch in Pisidia. It's a Roman colony. That city was the seat, was the focal point of both military and civil authority in that colony and in the region of southern Galatia. But it's a Sabbath day, and Paul and Barnabas go into the local synagogue. And it's a pretty standard day in the synagogue. It wasn't anything special. They did the usual. They read from the law and the prophets. And then, as was custom, one of the rulers of the synagogue would ask someone to give a word of encouragement to the people. And the rulers of the synagogue ask Paul and Barnabas to give that word of encouragement. So that might have been unique, because they were just visiting there, but Paul takes the opportunity and he stands. And we read in verse 16, he motions with his hand and he calls attention to the people. Paul knew, we see in verses 16 to 25, this is the overview of the history of Israel, 30,000 feet. But Paul knows who's in that synagogue, right? He pays attention and sees the people that are walking in. He knows that there are Jewish people there in that synagogue. But he also knows that there are those who respect God or who fear God. Those are most likely Gentiles, Greeks. And he urges both of them, both parties, to listen. What he has to say is for both groups of people. People, by the way, that don't really get along. But the message is for both of them. Paul acknowledges that it's God's initiative in all of this. God is driving the history of Israel. He's the one that established covenant relationships with the nation of Israel. And he now goes and says, and this is kind of the history. He starts with Egypt. And God made Israel great, both in number and in power, while they were in captivity, while they were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. But God delivered Israel, delivered those people from the hand of Egypt, from Egyptian slavery. He says that God was exceedingly patient with Israel during the wilderness years. He put up with them. I find that fantastic. They grumbled, they complained, they had mood swings, they're always grumping about something, it seems like. And God just continued to be faithful to them while they were unfaithful. God gives Israel the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham generations before. All this took 450 years, Paul says. You've got 400 years in Egypt in captivity, You've got the wandering years in the wilderness plus those conquest years. It adds up to about 450 years. It's a long time. God's faithful. God raises up judges to help lead the people until the prophet Samuel. The people start grumping and complaining that they want a king. Every other nation around us has a king. We want one of those too. God gives Israel King Saul. Saul's not faithful. God removes him. Remember, God raises up kings and takes kings out. God removes Saul. He raises up King David, a man after God's own heart, a man who's going to do the will of the Lord, all the will of the Lord. And then Paul fast forwards about 1,000 years and tells us that God brought Israel that the promised Savior, Jesus. But even before Jesus arrived, John the Baptist was up preparing the people and pointing the way to Jesus. As he preached about Jesus, he gave them that someone greater is coming. It's an overview, it's a quick overview of the history of Israel. But it's God's faithful activity in Israel, his faithfulness in bringing them salvation and bringing them the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Jesus. Paul moves quickly, and he wants to talk about Jesus. And so in verses 26 through 30, Paul proclaims the gospel of Jesus. But listen to how he starts it. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, that's the Jewish audience, and those among you who fear God, that's everybody else. He tells them that they have been sent. They sent the message of salvation. God has sent that to Paul and Barnabas. And so he's going to tell them about Jesus. He begins by drawing attention to the failures of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, that they didn't recognize Jesus, they didn't recognize the work of Jesus. When he was on earth and among them, they did not recognize who Jesus was and what he was doing. And number two, they didn't understand the prophets, the words of the prophets that were read in the synagogue each Sabbath. They always read from the law and the prophets every Sabbath. And yet the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, who should have known the law and the prophets, who should have been able to connect the dots, they were not connecting the dots about Jesus. They failed. They failed to recognize Jesus and what he was doing, and they failed to recognize the testimony of Scripture concerning Jesus. But even though they failed, right, Paul says they still fulfilled the words of the prophets. They killed Jesus. The Old Testament talks about, the prophets talk about Jesus being killed. And although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, Paul says, they asked Pilate to kill Jesus. And Pilate killed Jesus, so the prophecy concerning Jesus was fulfilled. Verse 30, but God. Anytime you see those two words, but God, pay attention, because there's a dramatic shift happening. There's a dramatic contrast that's going to take place, right? But God raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, let me tell you about this Jesus guy. This is what Jesus did. Everything that happened to him fulfilled Scripture. The Jewish leadership, their thoughts on Jesus, murder him. God's thoughts on Jesus, raise him from the dead. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. The Jewish leadership acted out of anger and malice towards Jesus. God acted on his behalf and vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And for many days, Paul goes on in verse 31, Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. This is the history of the nation. This is how the nation treated Jesus. God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And people were witnesses to this. Jesus appeared to them, and they couldn't help but talk about what they had seen. The disciples, those people who were following Jesus. Remember, we were going through Luke. Jesus always had a crowd of people around him. He never had time for himself unless he snuck away. But there were people that were now saying, I walked with him. I was with him. I heard what he said. I saw that he died. They put him in a tomb. But then he appeared alive. And it's not just me, there's others of us who saw the risen Jesus. There are multiple witnesses who saw the risen Jesus. It guarantees, right, that the message about the resurrection of Jesus is true. People were talking about it, Paul tells them. You can't get away from that. But just in case, like, Paul just knows who he's talking to. He says in verse 32, "When we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers, God has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." That's good news. Because if God raised Jesus from the dead, he perfectly fulfilled the law. He paid the debt for sin that we owed. He took it upon himself and he paid that debt. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were under the judgment of God, but Christ paid that debt. And we know that he accepted the sacrifice because he raised Jesus from the dead. And it's a promise that's been fulfilled when he raised Jesus from the dead. Well, people are testifying about this, but you want to know what Paul says? The Bible talks about this. And so for the Jewish people in that audience, they'd be all about that because they relied heavily on Scripture. And so Paul is going to now unpack some things for them. He starts in Psalm 2:7. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." I mean, Psalm 2, it's a royal psalm. It's a psalm about a king. Ultimately, it's a psalm about the Messiah, Jesus, whose relationship with God is one of ultimate sonship, if you will, or kingship. Right? "You are my son." It's this promise that the line of David, right, there's going to be a king who's never going to leave the throne. That's fulfilled in Jesus. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have vindicated you." It's speaking in part to the resurrection of Jesus. God's vindicated him, and God, we know, will exalt him. And Jesus right now is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, interceding for us while he's at the right hand of God the Father, a position of power and authority. Psalm 2:7 talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 34, and as for the fact that God raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He's quoting there from Isaiah 55, verse 3. That God raised him. He was dead, but God raised him from the dead. And it's not that he just raised him from the dead. That I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The promises of the Davidic covenants. Right, that there would always be a king on the throne from the house and the line of David. That rule would never leave. It's an eternal kingship. It's holy, it's set apart, it's sacred, it's sure, because God keeps his words. That the risen Jesus is that blessing, that promised blessing to the people. I mean, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54 are just fascinating chapters. Both of them taken together, Isaiah's writing about Israel and their need to celebrate the work of the servant, capital S servant, or Jesus. And in Isaiah 54, it's about the work of the servant. It's the work of Jesus to heal that relationship that's been broken by sin, by the sin of the people, and how the servant will make that relationship whole again and will restore that relationship. Isaiah 55 is calling Israel to listen to Isaiah 54, but then receive what is yours, and that's a restored relationship because of the work of that servant. It's ultimately pointing to, and it culminates in Christ, right? Jesus has healed that relationship, and now it's a hear that, but respond to that. It's yours to have. That healing is yours because of the work of the servants. And that relationship, it goes on in Isaiah 55, will never, ever come to an end. For those who respond to the work of the servant, to the work of Jesus. It's fascinating to think about. And then Paul just kind of continues, says, well, let's talk about Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. The Holy One, the Jesus, the one that God raised from the dead will never see corruption. He will never die. He will never experience death again. He is alive and well, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the promise that God made. And believing him and responding to him gives you access to all the blessings that Jesus has to offer. And he lets them know. Again, he knows his audience, right? So in verse 36, he talks about David, right? Because David was the king of all kings in Israel's minds. There's no king greater than David's. Paul says, well, I beg to differ. David served the purpose of God in his own generation, in his own time, in his own day and age. He fell asleep, i.e., he died. He was laid with his fathers. He was buried, and he saw corruption. His body rotted and decayed. Well, there's a greater king. the one who God raised, Jesus, the one that Scripture talks about, the one that the people are talking about, he did not see corruption. He's alive. David was good, but King Jesus is far better. It got me thinking that Jesus didn't experience corruption. Like, he died, but his body didn't decay and rot. And God raised him. And Jesus will never experience that again. Right? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Tremendous miracle. But Lazarus was going to die again. When Jesus raised the widow's son in Nain, tremendous miracle. But that son was going to die. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and he's never going to see corruption. And for all of us who are in Christ, but yet, unless Jesus comes back, we're going to die. We're going to be buried, and our body is going to experience corruption and decay. But if we're in Christ, we will be raised with bodies that are imperishable or incorruptible. We'll never experience death and decay again. We have eternity with Christ. Part of the promise of the gospel. Paul now calls the people to repent, and he warns them. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That your only hope of forgiveness for your sins is to put your faith and trust in Jesus, in him and in him alone. And by him, Paul says, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I mean, that's mildly offensive if you're Jewish. They love the law of Moses. And Paul's saying, listen, the law of Moses had its place, absolutely, but the one thing the law of Moses could not do was bring complete forgiveness. Because you can't perfectly keep the law. You can't do it. Actually, the law of Moses highlights the fact that you can't do it and that you need a Savior. You need something greater than the law of Moses. And by the way, the thing that's greater than the law of Moses is Jesus, because it's only Jesus that can declare someone right before God, can pay for your sin, can mend that relationship, because he perfectly fulfilled the law and he laid down his life, and God accepted that sacrifice for your sin. And so if you believe in him and him alone, you have complete forgiveness. Verse 40, beware. You need to repent, Paul is saying. You need to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. You need to repent. You need to beware. Right? It's a warning. It was very dramatic. It would have gotten the attention of the people. It's a warning that with it is this idea of responsibility or culpability before God. Right? That if you disregard Jesus, if you disregard the gospel, if you don't believe when God acts, when God works and moves, when you don't believe the work of God in and through Jesus, that means judgment for you. And you're on the hook for that. You're responsible for that. And he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, Isaiah 49:6. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. I mean, the prophet Habakkuk is telling the nation, right? Because what happens in Habakkuk is God tells the people through Habakkuk that I'm going to raise up Babylon to judge you. And they're all triggered, like, what? Babylon? We're not that bad. And they need to see that, like, well, that judgment for your sin. And Paul's audience is to see that what God was doing in Jesus was for their salvation. You see what God is doing? He judged Israel with Babylon. He saves you by his fulfilled promise of Jesus, the Messiah. Don't scoff at this. Don't despise or reject God's work. As soon as you do, you're in that category of judgments. You're instead to be astounded. You're to be stunned by what God has done. Stunned. It should stop you in your tracks. And perish. Part of this, Paul he knows the audience. He knows who he's speaking to. Perish. Isaiah 29:14. The other, I think I said 49:6. It's Isaiah 29:14. It says, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonders upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. But what I think Paul is driving at here is why I think you see both Habakkuk 1 and Isaiah 29 is perish. You take Isaiah 29, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. All that you think you know about the work and the activity of God, all the knowledge that you think you have needs to die so you can better understand what God is doing. Because we have our own ideas. We have our own presuppositions. At least I do. Like I can anticipate conversations with people and I have no clue what they're going to talk to me about. I call it a suicide. It's deadly. What Paul is saying, you think you know? You think you assume what God is doing here? That all needs to die. Your wisdom needs to die. It needs to vanish. It needs to perish. So with this, I think is a call for the people in that synagogue to be proactive and be like, you want to know what? You need to be willing to have your thoughts and ideas about God perish so you can better understand what God is doing and what he has done. It's a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. I mean, that's just what Paul did. I told this to you. You now know the work of Jesus. You know the work of God through Jesus. You know what he's done. Don't scoff. Be astounded. Humble yourself. Be astounded at what God has done. Now, scene three is the response of the people, and starting in verse 42. Right? And so Paul and Barnabas leave. Well, the people beg that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. I mean, they wanted to hear more about this Jesus guy. They wanted to hear more about what God was doing and what he did through Jesus. Now, they weren't necessarily all committed to Jesus at this point. But I'll tell you what, the words that Paul spoke to them got their attention and left an impression. We need to hear more about this Jesus guy. Some did embrace the message. They were responding to it. They were following Paul and Barnabas around, and Paul and Barnabas were continuing to have conversation with them, and Paul and Barnabas were urging them to remain faithful, to persevere in the message of God's grace. That is the gospel. That is the life and the story of Jesus and all that he's accomplished for you. Those words left an impression. We read that a week goes by. It's the next Sabbath. And Luke tells us that almost the whole city's at the synagogue. They want to hear more from Paul and Barnabas about this Jesus guy. Word has gotten out through the city. I don't know how big the city was, but the word had gotten out through that city about this message of Jesus and these two guys who spoke, and you need to come hear what they have to say about this Jesus guy. And so just about the whole city gathers on that next Sabbath to hear about this Jewish man, Jesus, the promised Messiah, who pays for sin, who restores relationship with God. This man, Jesus, who meets the deepest, most desperate need that anybody has in being made right with God. Jesus did that. You've got to come hear this. You can be astounded by this. Well, verse 45 tells us that the Jews saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy. Now, the Jews are thinking, right, the Jewish people are like, this is all good. Jesus is our guy. He's for us, nobody else. The promises are ours. Like, so, yay. Well, not when a whole city shows up and it's Gentiles who are longing to hear about this Jesus, because they believe and think that the promises that Paul's been talking about are for them, because, well, they are for them. Well, the Jews can't stand that. Remember, the two groups hate each other. And so they're filled with jealousy, and they try to, right, to contradict, and they're slandering Paul. Paul, who last week they were like, hey, we want to hear more, now it's, you're a nut job. I'm going to contradict you, going to try to undermine you, slander you, enough of you. Paul and Barnabas, we read in verse 44, spoke out boldly. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. It was right for us to be in the synagogue last week proclaiming Jesus to you. But since you've aggressively rejected the gospel, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I wrestled with that phrase, that rejection of Jesus means that you're judging yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. It's not so much an idea of judging as in like right or wrong. It's about value. So because they so aggressively oppose the message of the gospel, they don't have any value of the gospel for their lives. They like the idea, but it's not taken root in their lives. They don't value it. They've rejected it. They don't value the work of God through Jesus. They don't value the sacrifice that Christ made. They don't value God raising him from the dead and vindicating him so that they may have eternal life. You don't value that. So eternal life is not yours. You have rejected God. So, Paul says, we're going to the Gentiles. I mean, that's like adding, like, insult to injury. You don't value the things of God. So now we're going to go to the Gentiles. The people that you're all jealous about being here, we're going to them. And Paul quotes, cites Isaiah 49:6. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6 is talking about the servant, the capital S servant's role in Isaiah. That is fulfilled in Jesus being a light to the nations. And Paul is telling them, listen, that we are to be lights to the nations. God has commissioned us and sent us out to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. So there is where we now must go. Because salvation is for the Gentiles as well. Well, the Gentiles hear this. Scene 4, the Gentiles rejoice, the Jews oppose, Jews persecute, where you want to put in there. The Gentiles hear this, and they're rejoicing, and they're glorifying the words of the Lord in what God has done for them through Christ. And can it be that I should gain? And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not all of them believed, but some of them did. Because on that day, God saved them. Kind of like God saved Sergius Paulus on Cyprus. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. They were beside themselves with joy. They were giddy. Just as God had been at work faithfully in the history of Israel, God was at work in their own hearts to save them. That they made that connection, I believe, because they put their faith and trust in Christ and Him alone for their salvation. And that good news spread very quickly. But the Jews still had an issue with this. And so they incited, we read, devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So they didn't, it wasn't like a mob mentality here. It was, let's get the key players on our side and persecute Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of their district. Drove them out of the city. Drove them out of the region. Enough of you. But Paul and Barnabas, reading verse 51, shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. They leave the city, and they shake the dust from it. It's a symbolic way of judging the response of the people in that city. They've opposed them, but more importantly, they've opposed God. They've opposed the message of Jesus. They stand responsible for that rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they shake the dust off of their feet, and they move on. They stay on mission, and they begin a 90-mile walk to Iconium. They've proclaimed the good news. They're not responsible for the way the people choose to accept it or reject it. They've proclaimed it. They've put it out for the people. And the disciples, verse 52, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those who were in Antioch, Pisidia, who were there on that Sabbath and heard the good news of the gospel proclaimed, and who believed, they who had come to faith, they weren't discouraged by any of this. They were filled with joy. They were astounded at what God had done for them through Jesus. They had heard the gospel, they understood it, and they believed. And they couldn't help but be filled with joy. And as we've seen before in Acts, and we'll continue to see it, right? It is persecution that drives the movement of the gospel and the expansion of the gospel. The more they try to suppress it, the greater it becomes, and the greater it grows, and the greater it moves. See, the Gentile people, those non-Jewish people, came to understand the universal call of God for anyone to put their, and everyone, to put their faith and trust in Jesus and Him alone for the payment of their sin. And they believed. They understood that the gospel, that it is exclusive, that it is, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus is the fulfilled promise of God. He's the only one. It's Him. And they understood that the gospel is inclusive, and that anyone who believes in the work of Christ is saved and has forgiveness of sins and is restored to a right relationship with the Lord. That deepest, most desperate they had, that longing in their hearts that they had, could only be fulfilled by putting their faith and trust in Christ. And they didn't have to be, quote-unquote, Jewish to do it. God sent His one and only Son, that anyone who believes and puts their faith and trust in Him would be saved. You think about your own life for just a moment. And the work that God did. Like, it's staggering to think about. The people that God used. And most likely, right, the multiple times that you had to hear about the gospel and Jesus and the things of God, and then at one moment God just goes, pow, you get it now, don't you? And He saves you. He appointed you for eternal life. How dare I, I'm not going to implicate you, how dare I ever take that for granted? Luke is writing to Theophilus. Luke is writing to a Gentile. His gospel account in Luke was written to Theophilus about the life and the ministry of Jesus, and now he's continuing to write to Theophilus in Acts, talking about how the God was still at work, and there's this church, and The gospel is still alive and bearing fruit, and good things are happening because of Jesus. And he's telling Theophilus, this is for you. You understand what God has done? It's for you. Don't take it for granted. Believe. Live in light of all that God has done for you through Jesus. The Bible's clear about it. Accept the forgiveness. Accept the restoration, the healing of a relationship between you and God, that you might be saved. Don't scoff. Believe. Be astounded at what he has done for you. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. I thank you for all that we have in Christ. Lord, your faithfulness to us. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Your pursuit of us. Lord, may we never take all that we have in Christ for granted. May we be astounded by your work. And I pray this in your name.